Sorry, I'm starting just a smidge late. Get everybody in. You guys are like my youth. You sit, like the first four rows and five rows aren't really rows to sit in. They're just for looks and for buffer, right? Can always move forward if you want, but you don't have to, you know, whatever. It's like all these seats up front, no one wants to say it, that's why. Yeah, well, you can sit wherever you want, there's lots of seats. All right, well, we're gonna sing a few songs tonight as usual and hear the word from Mark, right, Brad? Yep. Back in Mark, and it'll be a wonderful time. So please stand, take your hymnals, and we're going to sing number 80, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath had brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. You have a seat and turn over to number 117, and we're going to sing. This may be a new song to some of you, but it's been around for about 17 years, King of Ages. And we'll, if you don't know it, you'll pick it up. It's pretty easy. King of Ages, number 117. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear You and bring You praise? All the nations will come to You. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy. Your saving power at work in me, bringing peace and a hope of glory. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear You and bring You praise? All the nations will come to You. Your arms of love are reaching
out to every soul that seeks you. Your light will shine in all the earth, bringing grace and a great salvation. King of the ages, Almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. The day will come when you appear, and every eye shall see you. Then we shall rise with hearts ablaze, with a song we will sing forever. King of the ages, Almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true. Who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you.
Very good. And we'll go over to number 126 and sing, Behold Our God.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. Nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humble to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him.
Right there. All right. Turn over to 209, and we're going to sing an oldie but a goodie, Rock of Ages, number 209.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the labor of my hands can fulfill demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee.
Very good. And we'll do one more. Go ahead and stand and go to 286. 286. And we're going to sing Beneath the Cross. Number 286.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that You have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in His footsteps, where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be His perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we were studying the Gospel of Mark, you may remember, on Sunday nights. So let's return to that. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We have walked into and really begun to walk through now the Passion Week of our Lord, which began back in chapter 11. And now we've come to the very night and early morning of the day of Christ's crucifixion. The day and evening before began with the plot of Judas making arrangements with the authorities to betray him. then the anointing of Mary, then the Passover meal in the upper room, then the time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the actual betrayal and arrest when Judas kissed him and the authorities seized him. And that's where we pick it up in verse 53, with Jesus now being led away to the high priest, which initiates this long night or early morning of illegal proceedings. What makes it all the more interesting is that we have another sandwich here. We have another sandwich that we've found frequently in Mark. It's a common storytelling technique where Mark tells one story within another. And the effect is always the same, to create a contrast between the two. And in this case, it's the contrast between what's going on inside with Jesus and what's going on outside with Peter. So that Jesus' trial is flanked on both ends by Peter's denial. And like the split screen on your TV set, you get to watch both scenes at the same time. And the theme that sort of permeates this whole story is faithfulness under fire. Bearing witness under pressure, under persecution. And for Mark, this is a huge component of discipleship. Those who follow Jesus bear witness, must bear witness. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, right? Either good ones or bad ones, but you are my witnesses. By what we do and say, we render testimony constantly to who Jesus is and what he's like and what he has done and so on. Mark also understands, as Jesus has already stated so clearly, repeatedly, that a true testimony to Jesus is rendered in the context of persecution. It's not until we're under fire that we really discover what kind of disciple or what kind of witness we really are. And so the faithful testimony of a true disciple is tested and proven in the hour of trial and temptation and suffering and persecution and opposition. In fact, the word witness comes from the word martyr, right? Because so many times that's what would happen when you bear witness. You would be martyred. But this is no minor component of discipleship. And we all understand that. We understand the responsibility of bearing witness. In fact, most of us probably live with a sort of a conscious awareness that, you know, we are his witnesses. We should be witnessing. And maybe even carry a certain weight of guilt, knowing that we're not as faithful to do that as we wish we were. But this was the warning Jesus repeatedly gave. As he predicted his own suffering, he was calling disciples to count the cost of what it would mean for them if they continued to follow him. Looking back to chapter 8 in Mark, for example, in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. But he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In chapter 10 of Matthew's account, a similar kind of passage, a similar kind of extended teaching on discipleship is given as Jesus prepares to send out the 12. In Matthew 10:16, he said to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Again, you see the connection, right? The necessary connection. The call to discipleship is a call to bear witness. And it is a call to bear witness in what would be the inevitable context of suffering and persecution. Following Christ and being associated with Christ, bearing the name Christian, will lead to all kinds of opportunities to confess him before men, all kinds of men, governors, kings, potentially. And the test, the proof of our discipleship will be whether we are faithful or ashamed, whether we confess him before men or deny him before men. And on that basis, will he confess or deny us before his Father? That is discipleship. That is part of it. That's why it starts, this confession before men starts at baptism. That's what baptism is, identifying publicly with Christ, not being ashamed to confess him before men, that we belong to him, that we are trusting him and following him, and we want people to know that, people in the church, people not in the church. And for many in the early church, and for many believers in various parts of the world even today, that public association with Jesus was a very costly thing. Baptism is when you went public, and many times that led to all kinds of hardship, separation, rejection, persecution, even within your own family. So discipleship is costly, is the point. And Jesus was clear about that. Even as he called people to follow him, he cautioned them about the cost. that. With the warning that it may come down to having to confess me or deny me. So, thankfully, we have this narrative in the Gospels. We have this sandwich that at the same time, at the same intense moment that Jesus is being falsely accused and unjustly condemned, yet remaining absolutely faithful, Peter, the loudest and the proudest, the boldest and the bravest, Peter, the leader of the disciples, the chief of the apostles, the first pope of the church, and so on. And in the context of this trial, what kind of witness is he? What do we find him doing? Confessing Jesus before men? Or denying Jesus before men? And not even men. A simple servant girl. I'm glad this is in the Bible. It's here for our encouragement. It's here for my encouragement. At least. Let me read it for you. Mark 14:53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out under the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean also." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Actually, we see in this story three kinds of witnesses. And I think there's a lesson to be learned from each. First, the false witness. Actually, it's plural in this story. Verse 56 says, "Many were giving false testimony against him." In fact, the abundance of false witnesses just adds to the obvious travesty of injustice that was taking place here. But it also shows how powerful and corrupt the religious system was in Jerusalem. Verse 53 starts with, "They led Jesus away to the high priest." The high priest at that time was Caiaphas, who presided over the Sanhedrin from AD 18 to 36 and was the son-in-law of the powerful high priest Annas. But the customary meeting place of the Sanhedrin was the chamber of hewn stone north of the temple sanctuary adjacent to the court of Israel. And this meeting clearly does not take place there, but rather at the villa of the high priest or at his private dwelling. A location, by the way, that is known to us. According to tradition, his house lay a kilometer to the southwest of Gethsemane on the slopes of Mount Zion, a site commemorated today by the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. But there is no evidence that the Sanhedrin ever met formally or officially in the house of the high priest. Verse 53 also notes that all the chief priests and elders and scribes were there. That's the body of the Sanhedrin, the chief governing body of the Jews, which consisted of 71 members, a mixture of all of these three groups, chief priests, elders, scribes. And they were given authority by Rome as a sort of buffer between Jewish affairs and Roman administrators. And they were free to exercise jurisdiction in essentially all religious matters and even in some political matters. According to the Mishnah, 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary to judge any kind of capital cases. And so apparently there was that quorum present, as verse 55 confirms, the whole council was present, meaning at minimum the required 23. And of course, their attendance, their presence at this time of night, the high priest's ability to call them all there, shows the sense of urgency and unity that they wanted to expedite this matter as quickly and quietly as possible. So obviously the whole thing is problematic for the integrity of the Sanhedrin. These proceedings clearly violate and grossly violate Jewish jurisprudence as stipulated in their code, the Mishnah. For one, in capital cases, a verdict of guilty required a second sitting the following day, and both sittings had to take place during the daytime and neither on the eve of a Sabbath or a festival. Witnesses were to be warned against rumor and hearsay. A charge of blasphemy cannot be sustained unless the accused actually cursed God's name itself, in which case the punishment would be to be stoned and then the corpse hung from a tree. So in nearly every detail of Jesus' trial, the rules for capital cases prescribed in Jewish law are being violated. But the Sanhedrin short-circuited procedure and contravened the law egregiously at points because they wanted to expedite Jesus' execution. In fact, Jesus appears already convicted in their eyes. This is but a formality. They've already reached the verdict. They just need corroborating testimony, which ironically they cannot find. Verse 55 says they were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Kata, against. That they were looking for something to pin on him, something to hold against him. The NIV says they were looking for evidence to put him to death. And they were not finding any. And so they must resort to false testimony. But even that backfired on them. Even the contrived testimony is unsuccessful in condemning Jesus because their statements did not agree. An observation Mark makes twice, verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. That was another requirement, by the way, at least two corroborating witnesses, consistent testimony, preferably three, especially in capital cases. Clearly not the case in this case. In fact, the only charge they could bring against him was in verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. That was indeed a serious charge. The temple represented God, God's presence. It was the essence of Judaism and their worship and everything else. And so the very idea of it being destroyed was insulting, as was the idea of it being rebuilt in only 3 days. But clearly Jesus was speaking figuratively of his own body, which would be destroyed and then resurrected in 3 days. So much for the false witnesses. Their testimony is unconvincing. It's worthless, actually. In fact, that's the outstanding thing here. Despite all their efforts, Jesus cannot be charged. They find nothing against him. Mark uses the testimony of these false witnesses as sort of a backhanded way to show that in spite of all these false witnesses who were probably paid to come in and bear false witness, the integrity and credibility of Jesus remains intact. Even as he's there captive and even with the well-oiled and well-orchestrated human machinations allied against him, Jesus cannot be discredited, no matter how much greasing of the palms is involved. So what do we learn from these false witnesses? What can you learn from false witnesses? One, you can learn that false witnesses cannot change the facts. False witnesses cannot change the facts. They may affect the outcome of a trial. They cannot change the reality of what is true and what is right. A false testimony never carries the conviction of truth. It certainly never changes it. Truth will always be true. You understand that? Truth will always be true. Truth about Jesus will always be true. The truth about God will always be true. The truth revealed in the Bible will always be true. Truth is true even if nobody believes it. Truth is true even if nobody knows it. Truth doesn't need a witness to bear witness to it. It's still true. No matter how many false witnesses testify to the contrary, even if their testimony is consistent, which it rarely is. And I just say that should be a huge relief to us in our witnessing. The truthfulness of the truth does not depend on your ability to articulate it or defend it or win a debate with somebody over it. False witnesses will always abound for money. Especially, false witnesses can always be found. Attempts will always be made to discredit Jesus, to discredit the gospel, the Bible, Christianity. That is absolutely irrelevant to the reality of what is true. Truth is indestructible. It's certainly not a matter of popularity. It's not a democratic process where the majority opinion decides. False witnesses will always exist. It doesn't matter. If there's one thing we can learn from the news and the media and politics and all the other stuff going on around us, people lie, right? Lying has become a normal part of our culture, almost a necessary part of functioning in our culture. And people will lie about anything, and people will always be able to find somebody who will say what they want to hear. So we should never be surprised by the abundance of false witnesses and false testimony. People will say all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons, but we should never be too discouraged by that, because false witnesses cannot make what is untrue true, and they cannot make what is true untrue. Then there's a second witness in this story, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" but he kept silent and did not answer. The inconsistent testimony of the false witnesses wasn't effective, and so the high priest takes matters into his own hands. His goal wasn't to get at the truth, but to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And Jesus knows that. That's why he remains silent. He knows that any statement he makes will be exploited and twisted and used against him. He also remains silent because that is the pattern. That fits the pattern of the suffering servant, right? Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Silence represents his innocence. But then the high priest presses the issue further. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One. The Blessed One refers to God. Are you the Son of God? And it's neat because in the Greek, it's a statement. The question part is implied, but it's a statement. And so the effect, ironically, the effect is to put a full-blown Christological confession into the mouth of the high priest. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the two most emphatic Christological confessions come first here from the mouth of the high priest, and then secondly from the mouth of the Roman centurion at the cross in chapter 15, verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But he's not the faithful witness. Jesus is. Notice his answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. I am. His silence is broken at that point. To that he will answer. Yes, I am. It is exactly as you say. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. What's more, and you shall see. I am, and you shall see that I am. That I am not only the Messiah and the Son of God, but I am the very Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7, seen sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's me, and you'll see. That's a faithful witness. That's Jesus being faithful under fire, knowing the hostility that affirmation would bring. Exactly what it does bring. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death, and then they began spitting at him and blindfolding him and beating him, slapping him. Exactly the kind of mistreatment expected of the suffering servant. Condemnation, humiliation, persecution. But he was faithful. He didn't shrink back. In the heat of battle, in the face of this adversity, he bore witness to the truth. I am, and you shall see. And so what do we learn from him? Well, I think maybe the most important thing we learn from him in this context is that the greatest witness to the reality of who Jesus is Jesus. The greatest witness to the reality of who Jesus is Jesus, not me, Not you. His witness is the faithful witness. His testimony is the all-compelling testimony, not mine, not yours. That's encouraging too, isn't it? That the truth about Christ doesn't stand or fall because of our testimony, but because of His. The truth about Christ doesn't stand or fall because of our faithfulness, but His. In fact, I love it when Christ comes as described in Revelation 19. Heaven opens and He descends riding a white horse. And what does it say? He who sat on it is called what? Faithful and true. Faithful and true. He is faithful and true, even if no one else. And the truth stands because He is faithful and true. Well, then we return to Peter. And what can we call him but the feeble witness, right? The feeble witness. Notice again verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now this is the contrast. Jesus is in this official sort of environment where the authorities have surrounded Him and He's sort of on His own trying to remain faithful in that hostile environment. But it's an official trial. I mean, it's illegal, but it's a trial. Meanwhile, Peter is just out in the courtyard. This is just a very informal gathering of people that maybe came along with the entourage as they were brought in. They're just sort of standing around, mingling, lingering to see what the outcome is going to be. And Peter is out there with them. And it's not the high priest, but a servant girl of the high priest addressing him. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Nazarene." But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch, and then he heard the rooster crow. And the servant girl saw him again and began once more to say to the others, this fellow here, he's one of them. But again, he denied it. No, I am not. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to him, "Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean." They heard him say enough words to know that he was Galilean. "So you must be associated with this Jesus fellow." But he began to curse and swear. The idea is to bring curses upon himself, to swear an oath that would bring a curse upon him. "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed again, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. I mean, let that sink in, okay? Think about what that was like. This setting and Peter responding this way in this setting. See what is going on here. Peter denies knowing Jesus. Think about that. Peter denies knowing Jesus. Peter denied any association with Jesus. And it's not a sort of a timid, sheepish, it's not even a sword is in his throat, renounce him or die. It's just a servant girl in a courtyard. And he is absolutely emphatic about it. "I do not know what you're talking about. No, I do not know this man. No, I'm not one of them." And he denies Christ in the strongest possible terms.
Is this not what Jesus condemned? Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. That's Peter. That's Peter. I mean, how do we explain that?
I say we explain it like this. We explain it as the normal life of a witness. We explain it as just another day in the life of a Christian trying to be faithful to Christ, but finding it easier said than done when the heat is on. That's the beauty of this story. The beauty of this story is that it paints a realistic picture about Peter and therefore about all Christians like him who follow Christ. We all fail. We all cower in fear. We all talk a better game than we live. And so there are times when we just have to weep, right? There are times when we just have to go away and break down and cry when we acknowledge how weak and timid and unfaithful we have been. Grateful that the Lord is gracious and forgiving and knows our weakness and doesn't ultimately depend on our witness anyway, because He is faithful and true even when we are not. And then, enormously thankful that this is not the end of the story, is it? For Peter. He recovers. He repents. He's restored. Proving that failure never need be what? Final or fatal. And so this is why we can fail. And why we cannot fail. Because as important as it is for us, as much as it is a part of discipleship for us to be witnesses, Christianity does not stand or fall by our testimony. Christianity does not stand or fall by our faithfulness, even by our faithfulness to be witnesses. Yes, you shall be my witnesses, but no, neither the truth nor success of the gospel, nor the growth of the church, nor the fulfillment of God's plan depends on your testimony or mine. Like Peter, we can fail, and yet we cannot fail. Because the truth about Christ, Christianity does not stand or fall by the faithfulness of Christian witnesses, but by the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. There are feeble witnesses who are not always reliable. There are false witnesses who are never reliable. Doesn't matter. Because there is a faithful witness who is always reliable. And his testimony will prevail even when all others fail. Years ago, I read a book. Some of you may have remembered it too, if you're as old as me or older. How to Take the Worry Out of Witnessing. Anybody remember that little book? It was a book written back in the 70s, I think, about mid-70s, but it was just a practical guide to kind of help young Christians be more comfortable about sharing their faith. And it just gave a lot of practical tips, instructions, thoughts. But really, this is how This is how you take the worry out of witnessing. A passage like this, where you see that all the false witnesses in the world cannot alter the truth about Christ. That the most faithful witness is Christ, and he has already testified, and his testimony is absolutely reliable and irrefutable, and no other witnesses can possibly give a stronger testimony than his own or add further credibility to his, so that all our testimony at most is secondary. Which means none of our failures are fatal. We are always feeble witnesses at best. And so we can fail, and we cannot fail, because Jesus is the Messiah, not me. Jesus is the Son of God, not you. He's the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power on high, coming with the clouds of heaven. So let us be his witnesses. Without the pressure of being perfect witnesses. Father, we are thankful, so thankful for the faithfulness of Christ, that everything depends on him. Not us, not our performance, but his. So grateful for that. And so thankful that this story is here. So encouraging to see that the chief apostle, the leader of the church we're all part of, failed, miserably failed, denied Jesus, had an opportunity to testify, and blew it. We can all relate to that. We're thankful that Jesus forgives, that Jesus overcomes our sin and seeks us out and restores us and still uses us again and again. Such grace, such patience. So we thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being his witnesses without the pressure of being perfect ones. May we do that. May we go each day in the confidence that we can fail and we cannot fail because he does not. So we rejoice in that and we walk humbly with him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Go eat.